We're in the book of Micah. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time we can share together now out of your word. We just commit this Bible study to you. We always ask that you would do your personal work in our hearts and in our lives as we study and apply your word. We're thankful, Father, for truth in a relative world. And we ask now that you would inspire and encourage and edify and challenge wherever we might need it tonight. We give you praise and thanks in the house of the Lord. And everybody said, amen. For those of you who may have missed our intro last week, as far as Micah the man goes, in Hebrew, his name means who is like the Lord. He is a contemporary prophet during the days also of Hosea, Amos, and Isaiah. He prophesies roughly around 700 BC, somewhere between 739 and 686 BC, because he mentions the reign of the kings in chapter 1, during whose time he prophesies. And he prophesies to both the northern kingdom of Israel, otherwise known as Samaria, and also to the southern kingdom of Israel, otherwise known as Judah. Again, we mentioned last week that the book of Micah is divided neatly into thirds, not necessarily congruity, but splattered throughout the book of Micah. About a third of it exposes the sins of the people, a third of it explains the discipline from the Lord, and a third of it expresses the hope of the Messiah. And we'll be looking at some of that hope of the Messiah in tonight's study as we make our way through, hopefully, Lord willing, chapters 3 and 4. Now, to kind of get our bearings straight as we jump in here to chapter 3, you'll notice with me that there's going to be a strong rebuke in chapter 3 of both the civil leaders and the spiritual leaders. The civil leaders and the spiritual leaders. So pick it up with me, chapter 3, verse 1. Then I said, listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel. Should you not know justice, you who hate good and love evil? In other words, what he's saying is that the people who should really know justice and who should do what is right and set the example in the world are our leaders, our civil leaders, our government leaders. We've been let down in many ways, but obviously the conditions today are not much different than they were in the days of Micah. But look how he defines them. He says, you who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin and break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot. In other words, he's describing the civil leaders like wolves. He's talking here about how they are tearing the skin from the people. They're fleecing the sheep. They're taking advantage of people. They are mistreating people. That in their civil leadership, they are abusing their power. They're abusing their role and their privilege as leaders in government. And they're taking advantage of people. And God sees this. It's always marveling to me when I look at all these different things that God points out through the prophets. All the things that sometimes we think go unnoticed by heaven. But they don't. God sees all things and he knows all things and he takes note of these things. He can see when people are getting ripped off. He can see when the poor and the disadvantaged are being mistreated. He takes note of these things and he sends his prophets in these days to point this kind of stuff out. He said in verse 5, this is what the Lord says. Now he switches to the prophets, to the spiritual leaders. As for the prophets who lead my people astray, if one feeds them, they proclaim peace. If he does not, they prepare to wage war against him. And what Mike is saying there is that if the prophets will say what the people want to hear, then they like the prophets. But if the prophets don't say what the people want to hear, well, then they want to wage war against him. And so the prophets were guilty of just catering to the whims of the people. They would say whatever would get them favor with the people. They were reluctant to ever really tell the truth. The false prophets of these days. Now, Micah is going to distinguish himself from the rest of the prophets a little bit later here in verse 8. But this is the beef he has against them. He says, you lead my people astray, because if one feeds them, they proclaim peace. If he does not, they prepare to wage war against him. Therefore, night will come over you without visions, and darkness without divination. The sun will set for the prophets, and the day will go dark for them. The seers, and that's an ancient word for prophets, the ones who had visions, they were seers. The seers will be ashamed, and the diviners disgraced. They will all cover their faces because there is no answer from God. See, God's not going to answer them because they're going around prophesying lies and they're saying things that they're making up just so that people will like them, and they don't want to say anything that's going to confront the culture of the day. So they're false prophets. Micah is confronting them and he says, God's not going to answer your prayers because you're not praying. You're not being legitimate here. And then he says, here's where he distinguishes himself. He says in verse 8, but as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin. See, you know, in these days, it took courage to proclaim the truth of the Lord because you could literally be killed for doing this kind of thing. And so here he is going around saying, look, to distinguish myself from the rest of these false prophets, there's going to be times I'm going to say the hard truth and I'm going to tell Jacob his transgressions. I'm going to point out Israel his sin. But look, it was always for the purpose that these people would get broken. You know, whenever God in his word confronts sin in our hearts, the purpose is always so that we would become broken over our sin, so that we would become humbled about it, so that we would become repentant about it. Because then in repentance, can God restore? God can't restore when we're obstinate and we're rebellious against him, when we're walking in disobedience. What he wants is brokenness of his people. And in our culture, we despise things that are broken, but not with God. Things that are broken, we discard. Things that are broken in the spiritual sense is what God regards. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise, said David. But in our culture, if it's broken, we pitch it. Or we put it in a yard sale. And then we want somebody else to buy our broken stuff. That's amazing. And I'm convinced that yard sales are just what people buy and transfer from various yard sales to yard sales. It's the same stuff. You go to a yard sale, you're going to see your stuff come around later. Sooner or later, you're going to see it. But so with God, he regards the broken. And here they are, stubborn in their sin. And Micah's pointing it out. Well, verse 9, he says, hear this, you leaders. He goes back now to the civil leaders. You leaders of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel. Notice these two things. Who despise justice, King James says, abhor judgment, and distort all that is right. And King James says, pervert equity. So just kind of for you note takers, those are two quick bullet points to jot down about civil leaders. What were they guilty of? They were guilty of disregarding justice and distorting equity. That they were not being fair, that's the equity part, and they were not being just, that's the judgment part that King James uses in this verse. So that's what they're guilty of. They're not being just, and they're not doing what is right. They're perverting equity. Verse 10, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe. Now back to the spiritual leaders. Her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, well, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. Now notice this, if you're going to bullet point a couple of things that the spiritual leaders were guilty of, here's what they were guilty of. They loved money and they taught lies. There's this association here with they were doing ministry for a price, it says, and her prophets are telling fortunes for money. Now look, there's nothing wrong with money. It's the love of money. We all understand this, right? But the spiritual leaders of the day were guilty of using ministry as a way to financially fleece people, to take advantage financially of them. Of course, we don't know anything about this today, do we? You know, just turn on your television. You're going to see a bunch of people who just send me your money. We're going to fleece the sheep. I had this story when we go to Israel. Often one of the guys that will accompany me as a tour leader is Ronnie Cohen. Those of you gone with me to Israel before, you know Ronnie now. In fact, Ronnie's been here several times. And so one of the times I was at Israel recently, Ronnie told me this story about how he got assigned to be a tour leader to one of the buses that were associated with this widely known TV evangelist guy. If I told you his name, you'd all know it. His first name, it just rhymes with Denny. And his last name rhymes with Shin. So we'll just call him Denny Shin. And so the deal is, Ronnie says, he says, Gary, you're never going to believe this. He says, we're at the Colosseum at Caesarea. And he says, after Denny was done with his little talk, he says, all right, now we're going to take up this big offering. Now, people had already paid $3,000, $4,000 to go to Israel. And so he says, we're going to take this offering. And so he took an offering, got back on the bus, and Ronnie's on the bus with him. And he has one of his handlers quickly count the money. And it comes to a little over $30,000. But wait a minute, that's not the part. The part is, he says, that's not enough. We have to get off the bus. We must go back and tell people to give more. So they went back. They got all that, like 10 buses. They got everybody off the buses, got them back in the Colosseum. And he just basically berated the sheep and said, you all have not given God enough. You need to give more. Dig deeper. And Ronnie's telling me this story, and I'm just thinking, you know, what kind of an example is this? And here are these people spending a lot of money to go to Israel, and they're having to double dip. We got to give another offering because 30 grand wasn't enough. It's just the kind of thing that still happens today. So, look, you know, we have to be careful about this kind of thing. There have been a lot of pastors that have fallen either because of immoral issues or financial issues. Those are the two big gets, where people in ministry, money, power, those kind of things go to their head. It was happening in Micah's day. It happens in our day. Micah said, look, the priests were teaching for a price. They heard prophets tell fortunes for money. But then this other part here about how they were teaching lies because they were giving the people a false sense of security. They were saying to people there in verse 11, yet they lean upon the Lord and say, well, it's not the Lord among us. No disaster will come upon us. Like, everything's okay. Everything's copacetic. No, there's no problem here. And they were teaching the people lies because they were not communicating to them the urgency of the hour. That they're in sin and they haven't repented before God, and so judgment is going to come, and they could avoid judgment if they would just repent and get right with the Lord. And they're not telling the people this. They're doing a disservice to the people. The very spiritual leaders who should be warning people and telling them, listen, God hates sin. We need to repent of sin. That's why it's important. Please understand. When we go through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, we're going to touch on sin and grace. We're going to touch on the heavy hand of God and the loving arms of Jesus. It's all of it. But we have to understand that there's one. You can't have one without the other. If you just solely preach grace, then that's what they call sloppy agape. Because then everybody thinks everything's about love, and so I can do whatever I want because grace, grace. No, that's not true grace. But you can't appreciate grace and understand what Jesus did for us on the cross unless we first come to grips with the reality of sin. And so if sin is not taught, if sin is not recognized in the human heart, if pulpits still are not preaching God's word, the totality of the word, which includes the aspect of a sinful heart and the loving arms of Jesus and the grace that was accomplished on the cross, then you're only giving part of it. And if you only give the grace, then people don't understand the urgency of the sinful condition of their own heart. And if you only talk about the sin stuff and pound people, then they'll never understand the grace and forgiveness and love of Jesus. And I've been to both kinds of churches, and the balance of God's word is what brings clarity to this. I've been to some churches where it's all about just beating the sheep and just making sure they know about their sin. You know, First Church of the Bleeding Sheep. And I mean bleeding, E-E-D-I-N-G. I don't mean bleating. I mean bleed. People leave bleeding. They're just all beat up and maimed. And some people like it. I'm serious. I've had some people come to me say, you know, before service, and say, I hope you give it to us today, Pastor. Like, really? I mean, if you want to come out of the back of the church later, I'll take a baseball bat to you if you really want. But I mean, don't we want the balance? Do you really want to leave here bleeding? Some people think that that's when they got a good message. If I leave here wounded and hurting and bleeding, then I know I've been in the presence of God. You're just sick. That's what that is. But yet, on the other hand, I've been in some loosey-goosey churches where it's just all about, oh, yeah, the pastor slept with the secretary. But it's grace. It's all grace. No, it's not. It's not all grace, and it's not all sin. It's the blending and the balance of both. We're sinners, and we're saved by grace. And we need to hear both. Well, unfortunately, the prophets in the day were not giving the total message. They're saying, hey, everything's good. Nothing's going wrong. Is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed. This is verse 12. Will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple, a hill of mound overgrown with thickets. And that would happen. 722 BC, the Assyrians would come against the northern part of Israel. 586 BC, Babylon would come against the southern part of Israel, and Jerusalem would be a heap of rubble. And what Micah is saying here would come to pass. Let's see how far we can get into chapter 4. Chapter 4, now we get into some hopeful stuff, because in chapter 4, he's going to prophesy here about the kingdom age. Now, what is the kingdom age? The kingdom age that Micah is really looking forward here. So I want you to think of like a telescope, and when you begin to focus it, there are some things in the book of Micah that he's prophesying kind of in the near distance. But then as he kind of focuses the telescope further, then there's other things that he's going to prophesy that are further, even more distant. And some of the stuff here in chapter 4 is even beyond where we are today. Hasn't even happened here. Because he's going to prophesy about the kingdom age. The kingdom age is the time period following the return of Jesus Christ. Now, just a quick summary. We're in what's called now the church age. At the end of the church age, the church, Christians, are going to be what the Bible teaches to be raptured. In other words, it talks about how Christians, there's going to be a generation that never experiences death. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about this, so that the last trumpet call of God will be sounded. The dead in Christ will rise, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall be with the Lord forever. That there will be a generation, Paul writes in Corinthians, that will never experience death. There will be a trumpet call of God, and Christians will be snatched from this earth. I know it's kind of a bizarre thing for those of you who are unfamiliar with it, but that's what the Bible teaches. People who are believers at that time when the Lord sounds that trumpet will be disappearing from this earth. We will then spend time in heaven, during which time on earth, the wrath of God will be poured out for 7 years. The Bible describes it as a 7-year period of tribulation. It's detailed through Revelation 6 through 18. And during that time, there will be cataclysmic events, natural disasters, incredible things that happen on the planet. During that time, though, people can still get saved. It is God's last call for people to finally receive Him as Lord and Savior. And then following those 7 years of wrath on the earth, then the Lord Jesus will return from heaven with the saints to the earth. And He will establish His kingdom here for 1,000 years. It's also called the millennial kingdom or the kingdom age. And during that time, it will be a remarkable time on the earth like it's never been before. Now, how do we know that chapter 4 is about the kingdom age? Because when you go through it with me, you're going to notice that these things characterize the kingdom age. And Micah spells this out. For example, we're going to see how nations will come to worship at Jerusalem. We're going to see also how it tells us that the Lord will rule from Jerusalem. That's never happened. That's going to happen. There will be world peace, safety, and security. That's never happened. Every Miss America contestant wishes for it, but it has yet to happen. There will be world peace eventually. There will be a time when there will be world peace, world safety, world security under the reign of Jesus, who will be reigning and ruling from Jerusalem. And Jerusalem will be the capital city of the world. And these are the things that Micah is seeing, and he's describing it. So it is this hope that is infused in this otherwise heavy book, because it deals a lot with sin and transgression and deceit and corruption. And yet Micah is saying, but the long-term picture here is that the Lord is going to return and He's going to set up His kingdom on the earth. And He's going to rule for 1,000 years. After that, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and we're going to be with the Lord forever and ever. And Micah describes some of this. So look at it with me in verse 1. He says, in the last days, and these are those days, in the last days that he's talking about, the kingdom age, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways. Now, who's He? It's He referring to the Lord, the Lord's temple, in verse 1. This is that specific He. It is the Lord. He will teach us His ways so that we may walk in His paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Won't that be amazing to just be able to sit at His feet and listen to Jesus just teach? Just to share. I mean, he is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And here is that Word teaching his Word. Just an amazing thought. He says in verse 3, he will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. Now notice this, they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. There will be no more war. It's going to be universal peace. People are going to be taking their spears and their swords, and they're going to be beating them into plowshares. They're going to be putting them in the hot furnace, and they're going to be melting down swords because we don't need our swords anymore. There's no more war. And then they're going to fashion plowshares out of them because life during that kingdom age will still go on much like it does now. People are going to be planting and harvesting, having jobs, marrying and getting married and having kids. That kingdom age is going to look very similar as it does now in terms of life, except for the fact that it'll also be very different. There's not going to be any war. There won't be any kind of crime and that kind of stuff because the Lord Jesus is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. And so his dominion will be an incredible dominion of peace and safety and security. Look at verse 4. It describes the kind of safety and security. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. Just imagine just sitting underneath your own vine. Not a care in the world. Under my own fig tree. Oh, I hope one drops into my mouth. You know, and just that's going to be the biggest decision you have to make for the day. And he says, verse 5, all the nations may walk in the name of their gods. Literally in the Hebrew, all the nations do now walk in the name of their gods. Small g. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame. I will assemble the exiles and those I have brought to grief. I will make the lame a remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. Notice that. As for you, O watchtower of the flock, O stronghold of the daughter of Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Now he shifts here because the tone changes back to current events as Micah writes this. He says, why do you now cry aloud? Have you no king? Has your counselor perished that pain seizes you like that of a woman in labor? Writhe in agony, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. You will go to Babylon, and there you will be rescued. Now, this, again, is an amazing prophecy because he's prophesying around 700 BC, even earlier than that because it's pre-Assyrian invasion. The Babylonians don't come to 586 BC. So we're talking about 150 years later before the Babylonians will come. And in the day that Micah wrote this, the Assyrians are the big army and the empire of the day. For him to refer to Babylon as being a power in that day, the Babylonian people, they were nomadic people. They weren't even a formidable foe. They weren't even a really formed army of any kind. And they had no strength to speak of 150 years before they even become an empire that will eventually overthrow the Assyrians. And we know it historically now because we have the advantage of looking back and we can see Assyrians followed by the Babylonians, followed by the Greeks, followed by the Romans. But at this time, Micah's writing 150 years before Babylon's even a world power. And he's saying to the Jews, he says, there's going to be a day when you're going to be rescued from Babylon. Because we know to be true in 586 BC, Babylon comes, besieges Jerusalem, takes people captive back to Babylon, which is today on a map Iraq. And yet they will be there for 70 years. And the prophet says, but you'll be rescued from there before it even happens. And they would be rescued from there. There would be a return of the remnant back to Jerusalem. They will rebuild their city. They will rebuild their temple. That's what Nehemiah is all about and the book of Ezra is all about. And it would come to pass. But in these days, this was an incredible prophecy. He says, there the Lord will redeem you out of the hands of your enemies. But now many nations are gathered against you. They say, let her be defiled. Let her eyes gloat over Zion. And we're still hearing this kind of stuff today. I don't know how many of you heard or read any excerpts from the news Ahmadinejad's speech at the UN today, and he's slamming the U.S. and slamming what he always calls Zion, meaning Israel. And it's interesting, in the closing remarks of his speech, I lifted it from online today because I wanted to see verbatim what he said. And at the end of his speech at the UN today, which, by the way, he speaks on Yom Kippur, the holiest day on the Jewish calendar, the Day of Atonement. And at the end of his speech, it's all about ushering in the 12th Imam, the Mahdi that Muslims call, the one that they believe is going to be their Messiah to come and to restore all things. Listen to the end of his speech. This is all quote. God Almighty, of course, the Muslim idea of God is different. Allah is not the same as the God of the Bible. God Almighty has promised us a man of kindness, a man who loves people and loves absolute justice, a man who is perfect human being and is named Imam Al-Mahdi, a man who will come in the company of Jesus Christ and the righteous. He will lead humanity into achieving its glorious and eternal ideals. Not Jesus Christ, listen, the Imam, the 12th Imam, the Al-Mahdi. The arrival of the ultimate Savior will mark a new beginning, a rebirth, a resurrection. It will be the beginning of peace, lasting security, and genuine life. His arrival will be the end of oppression, immorality, poverty, discrimination, and the beginning of justice, love, and empathy. Let me skip through to the end. Quote, now we can sense the sweet scent and the soulful breeze of the spring, a spring that has just begun and doesn't belong to a specific race, ethnicity, nation, or a region, a spring that will soon reach all the territories in Asia, Europe, Africa, and the U.S. He, meaning the Mahdi, the Muslim Messiah, he will be the spring of all the justice seekers, freedom lovers, and the followers of heavenly prophets. He will be the spring of humanity and the greenery of all ages. Let us join hands and clear the way for his eventual arrival with empathy and cooperation in harmony and unity. Let us march on this path to salvation for the thirsty souls of humanity to taste immortal joy and grace. Long live this spring. Long live this spring. Long live this spring. Now listen, you need to understand the theology, if I can use that term loosely, of Ahmadinejad. He believes that he is a valuable part in ushering in the 12th Imam, which is the Mahdi, the Muslim Messiah, who will, in his mind, overtake the world. And the way to hasten the arrival of the Mahdi is to exterminate Israel and the United States. That's their stated goal. So you need to understand that as we read this kind of stuff here in the Bible about how many nations are gathered against you, let her be defiled, let her eyes gloat over Zion. Ezekiel 38 and 39 talks about Russia, talks about ancient Persia, which is Iran. It talks about Libya. They will converge against Israel. It's prophesied in the Bible. Now, when you look at the timeline of events, I believe that as that starts, when you look at Ezekiel, that the church will be raptured, going back to what I talked about a moment ago, right at or before those events happen. But if we're still here to see these nations converging against Israel, it is going to happen. It's just a matter of when, not if. And what was happening here in the days of Micah is still happening today. How much vitriol and animosity and hatred is directed towards any other nation in the world besides Israel? It's smaller than New Jersey. Israel can fit in Lake Michigan, and yet all these nations, how much they despise and hate the Jewish people. Well, it's because Satan incites that kind of thing. Anti-Semitism is just rooted in the pit of hell. That's where it is ignited. And people who are a part of that kind of anti-Semitism, we just see it revealed right here in the Bible. Micah is just telling us what we know to be true today. That the Jews have been long hated. They've long been mistreated. It is happening in Micah's day. It is happening in our day. There are people who want nothing more than the destruction of Israel and the destruction of the United States for that matter. And verse 12, then he says, but they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan. He who gathers them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Rise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. For I will give you horns of iron. I will give you hoofs of bronze. And you will break to pieces many nations. You will devote their ill-gotten gains to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. And Isaiah speaks of that as well. In Isaiah 60, he talks about the nations of the earth, their wealth will be gathered and given to the nation of Israel. And when the Lord returns, that will be part of what happens. Now into chapter 5, which we'll get to in 2 weeks, because Alistair will be with us next week. But chapter 5 is this great prophecy of the birth of Jesus Christ that Matthew quotes in Matthew chapter 2. So we'll talk about the prophecy of Messiah of Jesus here in Micah chapter 5 in 2 weeks when we resume our study. But for tonight, let's pray there. Father, thank you for this time in your word now as we just look to you, the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, we just thank you that though these things in your word may sound heavy at times, we can be encouraged that you're on the throne, that you tell us of these things in advance, that we would be prepared and we would be told in advance. And even as we think about what will happen to the nation of Israel, we just take comfort in knowing that you who watch over Israel neither slumber nor sleeps. And you watch over our lives in the same way, that nothing escapes you, Lord. And you see us here tonight. You know us full well. You know everything about our day. You know everything about our week. You know everything about our lives. And we just thank you that we can turn to you and we can be reminded that the one who put all these things in your word, who prophesied these things through the prophets long ago, that nothing escapes you and nothing is too difficult for you, Lord. And so we trust you even in what we might be going through. Because we see that if you can be involved as you were in the lives of people and in the nations of the world, then you can also, Lord, as you are, be involved in our lives today as well. We can trust you, Lord. You tell us these things in advance because you know all things. Nothing catches you by surprise, Lord. And as our Father, we just draw near to you and we thank you that you love us, that you care for us, that you're sovereign over us. And we trust you and we give you praise in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen and amen. God bless you all. Have a great night.